morning. My name is Brian Fannin. If you happen to be new to Grace Fellowship, maybe even a first-timer, we're so glad that you're here. I serve as the Florence campus pastor of Grace Fellowship, and we're privileged that you're here. And I want you to be aware we're going back to a series of messages that we were in prior to Thanksgiving in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you today to go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke is the third gospel in the New Testament. And we go back there with the intent of Luke. Luke tells us that he had a very clear intention in the writing of the gospel. And it was this: he wants you to see Jesus. He wants to eliminate any confusion that you might have about who the real Christ is. And that is actually, for many people, harder because we have these conceptions in our mind that might be biblically informed. They actually may not be. And as we return today, we turn our attention to Luke chapter 22. We're in the last week of Jesus' life, and the plotting to the worst crime in human history is now underway. It's beginning to unfold. And some of the details of the betrayal of the Son of God and his ultimate crucifixion, they're actually familiar to us. And for instance, I pose these questions to you. Who was the disciple that betrayed Jesus? Judas, right. Now, the questions may get increasingly more difficult, so don't feel bad if you don't know. But number two, who paid Judas to betray Jesus? Now, you may not need to say that aloud. You might know it to yourself. Yeah, rulers, religious rulers, the Jewish religious rulers, they were the ones that paid Judas. And what was the price that they paid him? 30 pieces of silver. So the significance of that is basically this. Some scholars believe that 30 pieces of silver was the price of a servant's life. Now, what that means is this, that if in the ancient day, if a servant was serving someone else that day, rented out, if you will, as detestable as that may seem to you, and something happened to your servant, then you would be paid 30 pieces of silver. It's like what insurance now pays for the life of an individual. It's how it's considered. And it was not much money. And we're familiar, maybe even possibly too familiar with some of these details the circumstances surrounding the betrayal of Jesus. So let me illustrate. If I say to you, and again, not aloud, you don't need to say this, who is to blame? What were the things and the people who are to blame? Well, you might say, well, it's the religious rulers, and it is Judas. They are the usual suspects, and yes, the reality is they are center stage. But Luke's account in Luke 22 actually tells us more. He tells us what's behind this crime. And a third character is introduced as well, plus motivating factors of wanting Jesus dead. They're exposed. They come to the surface. And what we have here in Luke chapter 22 speaks actually more about them as well as to us about motivations that reside in the dark corners of our own life. Big, understandable things, yes, but often accepted as dark influences in our life. It's just, we kind of say, well, that's the way things are in my life. And we're going to get to what these things are. Yes, again, these things are understandable. Nonetheless, I want you to hear, they are detestable and destructive. And no, I want you to understand, this is not about the money. It's not about the money. No part of the first six verses do we find anything devoted to the words of Jesus, nor his actions in this moment. What we have are the players that we blame. Those nasty ones entering, influencing, yielding power, plotting how to destroy the Son of God. And I would say, yeah, they are the giant cockroaches that hide in the dark. Bad guys plotting against the perfect one. We see it here, but rarely do we perceive the arresting reality that we have similarities to them. And you may say, what? What do you mean? How is that so? I want to show you today that there's some things that influence them that actually influence us as well. And those things will keep us from faithfully following Jesus, submitting our lives to Him, and being children who absolutely trust Him. So in honor of the reading of God's Word, I'm going to ask you to stand, if you are able, and let's look at Luke chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes who were seeking how to put him to death. Let me read that again. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who is one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. You may be seated. Now, right up front, I want you to notice in the early part of chapter 22, there's an irony. The betrayal of Jesus coincides with the Passover. That may mean nothing to you, but this is the high and holy festival that remembered their deliverance from Egypt, from slavery, and their migration to the promised land that God gave to them. And this unleavened bread, these festivals, actually, they coincided with one another. This Feast of Unleavened Bread was a signal that they left so quickly that their bread was not leavened. And as we look at these first six verses, I invite you with me to observe some details in the text that are often missed due to actually our familiarity with the other things, other gospel accounts. But I want you to see something more than just some observations. I want to invite you today to stop what I'm going to refer to as the blame game, where we put blame on things that are so easy for us to attribute blame. And I want to invite you today to start seeing some things that are actually the real problems that all of us face to one degree or another. So let's look at some of the observations from the text. You can look at your Bible. Number one, I want you to see this. Judas' motivation is not solely money. Greed, actually, in this text is not the defined culprit. I'm not saying Judas does not have a love of money issue. Often misquoted, the Bible text in 1 Timothy 6:10 says, does not say money is the root of all evil. That is a misnomer in our psyche. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And from the other Gospels, we know that it is true. Yes, Judas pilfered the money that they had. He was basically the disciples' treasurer. He also was repulsed at great generosity, lavish generosity that was shown to Jesus in a time of need. So yeah, Judas does have a money-loving issue in his life. We also know that he was pleased that money was a part of the betrayal plan. They paid him, but actually it may be to keep him accountable in case he gets cold feet. Why do I say this? Because Luke is actually, if you look at the text, Luke is obscure here. Luke is the gospel writer. If you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he is the gospel writer with the most material. Dr. Luke, as most physicians are, great detail. He leaves out that detail. What was motivating Judas? So we're not told about the money detail. It's almost added as an afterthought. And there's something more at work. So what could be behind Judas's betrayal? First, the text tells us something. There is Satan himself. The word Satan, for those of you who do not know, that is a proper name. It's a name. The devil himself is the evil. Satan is the name of the embodiment of that evil. The being who sought to dethrone God and enthrone himself. This is the being behind the temptation of man and the fall of man. And he did not begin there. His ability to deceive went long before that, deceiving a third of the angels of heaven. He is the deceiver. And we like to dismiss him as an entity with pitchforks and horns on his head, colored red. He's kind of like Darth Maul from Star Wars, if you've ever seen that. That's what we have in our mind. Powerful, evil, scary. Yet we make caricatures of him. We see scary images, we attribute it to demonic. It's demonic. We know him to be frightening, but frankly, folks, I want you to hear this. Satan is not frightening in the same way as you might think. Satan is opposed to God. His primary work is done with deceptive ideas. Usually ones that are mostly believable to us. They appeal to our sense of personal autonomy. And because they appeal to that personal autonomy, they lead us to question any authority in our life. The Bible tells us that he comes to us as an angel of light. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Judas, as well as the religious rulers, they were subject to this full deceptive power of this evil one named Satan. And the evil one has no idea, even himself. We deceive even ourselves. He does this as well. He has no idea that he is absolutely guaranteeing his ultimate doom by what he is doing. Number two, Judas' worldview is also likely behind his betrayal. Scholars have speculated that Judas Iscariot, he was maybe a zealot. Now that may be new to you, but there's another zealot that's named among the apostles, these early followers of Christ. His name is Simon, Luke 6:15, who is called the zealot. Now this is not the same person as Simon Peter. This is a different Simon, Simon the zealot. Zealots were religious and political fanatics, thus zealots for a reason, who sought to overthrow of the Romans by undermining, by sometimes even terroristic action. Some believe that Judas sought in this action to force Jesus' hand, take the throne, declare yourself the Messiah. Zealots did what they did this way. They used other people to get what they actually wanted. There's also the thought that Judas was now afraid of what Jesus has been saying. It's coming to a head. By the time we arrive here in this gospel account, late in the gospel, the tension is really high. Everything Jesus said, from denying oneself, abandoning where you place your security, to calling religious rulers whitewashed tombs, even associates of the devil. Oh, these things are coming into sharp, sharp focus. Judas may believe that Jesus is going to say something about the Romans, and in so doing, bring the wrath of the Romans on Jesus' followers. And remember, Judas was named among Jesus' followers. Remember, the Romans are brutal, iron-handed occupiers of Palestine. You cooperate, and you normally would be ignored, and you would actually have the security of Roman occupation. But if you cross them, all you need to do is look at the penalty of crucifixion, and you would see that tolerance and mercy, oh, that's not their strong suit. That's not what they do. Zealots lived to see the Romans overthrown. Some zealots, yeah, they used violence. And Judas is also described here. I don't want you to miss this. He's described in this text and previous texts as one of the 12. One of the 12. These are the hand-picked, the inner circle, those that had been with Christ all the time. And that is a strong reminder to all of us that you can be close to Christ and you can be close to God's people and not possess the relationship you need to stand right with God. It's a reality. So I ask, could you be a closet zealot? Closet zealots don't all look the same. Some closet zealots are driven by anger or conceptions of how things ought to be. Do you long for the good old days when the U.S. seemed to be more like a Christian nation to you? Where politicians seem to work more like statesmen or stateswomen, working to solve problems and cooperating with one another versus running their mouths and stirring up unrest among the constituency where they would introduce fear. If the other side gets power, this is what's going to happen. Or if the other side keeps power, this is surely going to happen next. Are you fearful of what might happen in our next election now that we are in an election year? Or what the next generation might do to, quote, our country? Are you fearful of socialism or fascism or some other ism yet to be named? Are you fearful of Russia? Are you fearful of militant groups? Or fearful of things you just don't know how to be prepared for, but you're definitely afraid? Which brings us an observation, the second observation I want to point you to in the text. The Jewish religious leaders, they were motivated by fear. It's named in the text. If we are honest, some of us are fearful people. We're like the Jewish leaders mentioned in the text, and frankly, it drives some of our behavior. Others here are just kind of concerned. Others just simply think, I don't know enough. I know when I look at political candidates, I wonder, like, how? Why can we not get better political candidates? And so I want to ask you, I want you to, like, should you care and be concerned about your country that you live in? Absolutely. I'm concerned. Yes. But note this. Note this. When we look at this text, this betrayal happened, it coincided in the middle of what should have been a keen reminder to God's people. We worship a God that delivers. And what do I mean by that? See, the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, they were the festivals that reminded God's people that bondage to rulers that enslave, they are broken by God. God breaks that. He did it. Right then, they were being ruled by the Romans, but there was a day in their past where Egyptian rule over their lives was broken by God. God had promised that there was coming a day when God would rescue and redeem, and all the things that even haunt you, they too can be broken by the work of deliverance that's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in the middle of this betrayal, we have this reality, and it is the irony, like they are betraying in the midst of the reality that God is the God that actually delivers. So in the time that we've got left, I'm going to offer you, outside of these observations, I'm going to offer you what I'm going to call your two and two. Two stops and two starts that are needed in our lives to free us to live with greater joy and unwavering hope. Number one, you and I need to stop blaming greed for Judas's betrayal. And we need to start seeing unbelief as Judas's real problem and yours as well. Unbelief is that real problem. Judas betrayed Jesus because in his view, in this moment, Jesus was not enough. Now we have a list of things in our minds, or the big ones, the big sins. Listen to this: lust, greed, being a thief, participating in using other people, being violent. And let's get real. Let's get to the big, big, ugly ones that we stigmatize: murder, rape, hurting children. We have in our minds a secret spot in our psyche that God is going to dole out special punitive justice against those that have done some of these things. Yes, our God is just. But frankly, be reminded, Christ died for sinners that commit these sins. What he will not overlook and what God will ultimately judge is unbelief. Unbelief. God does not save us from just being an angry person. You know what he saves us from? The angry person is rooted in unbelief. He saves you from your unbelief. Our unbelief makes us angry at God and angry at other people. God does not save us from greed. He saves us from unbelief. God does not save us from lust. Lust is not the ultimate problem. The problem is your unbelief that keeps you from believing that God has an answer for foolish lust. Your wayward heart, regardless of what it looks like, the answer, folks, is not stop it, knock it off. That's not the answer. The answer is biblical faith. The answer is trusting that Jesus is actually better. What he is going to do in your life, if you obey, believing him is actually better. The problem is that our faith is weak and we usually fail to submit and trust him long enough to where we begin to see the victory. Amen. Judas betrayed Jesus. Even in that word, I hope you understand betrayal implies what was believed to be present but actually ends up not being. When a husband fails to love his wife, the sense of betrayal is real. Do you know why? Because relationships are built on trust, and when one betrays that trust, it feels like betrayal because it actually is betrayal. And that relationship is described between Jesus and Judas. He was intimate. He was with Christ. And behind the sins that we hate and behind the sins that we tolerate, this unbelief resides in the dark corners of your heart. We're weak and we're needy because of our unbelief. We fail to worship because we simply don't believe. We're trapped by regret because we fail to see that the cross delivers us from our shame, and it can deliver us from the pain that we're constantly carrying around with ourselves. Unbelief drove Judas to do many things. Yeah, he did have an issue with greed and being a thief and ultimately betraying the Son of God. But unbelief was the root behind it. And I would say, church, please hear me. There's all kinds of things that you can be concerned about in your life. There's all kinds of things that you can be concerned about in your church. There's all kinds of things that you can be concerned about, period. The thing that you really need to get iron focused on is the issue of unbelief in your life. We need to say, oh God, save us from our unbelief. Oh, be merciful to us for unbelief. Drive unbelief from our life. Number two, the second stop and the second start. Stop blaming the religious leaders as the reason Jesus was crucified. Start seeing fear as a driving force for all kinds of sin in your life, in our lives. The fear of the people is named in Luke 22:2 for why the Jewish leaders were seeking to put Jesus to death. But I wonder, what does that mean? The fear of the people. What does that mean? Well, this fear can be interpreted on several levels. I want to offer you quickly a few. Number one, political fear. The crowd held Jesus in high esteem. They viewed him as a potential Messiah, and he was a revolutionary figure who could challenge Roman occupation. These religious rulers who held their positions of power collaborated with the Romans, and they thought, oh no, if they have a sense that we're not controlling our own, what's going to happen to our political position? Number two, religious fear. Some religious leaders saw Jesus' teaching as a threat to their power and influence. He did not fit their formula for the Messiah. They feared what it meant, his scriptural interpretations. And they feared his growing popularity, which could undermine their authority, sway public opinion. Number three, personal fear. These individual leaders, they might have feared their own reputations or even possible violence against them because Jesus indicted their actions. It's likely a combination of these factors. This is what happens in our lives. It's not just one thing. It's a bunch of things that get welded together. We can't always tell which is which and what is what. But basically, it's this. We want what serves us. That's what we want. We want what serves us. We fear not having what we want. We fear the loss of control. What they feared is ultimately what we fear, that in the end, we're going to lose out. Ed Welch, in his book, Running Scared, tells us, fear and worry runs deep in all of us. Fear and worry have meaning. They say something. Fear and worry say that the world is dangerous. Fear and worry actually reveal us. They reveal things that we love and value. It's universal. And yet it can be a driving force in your life. The Bible tells us that fear is the opposite of love. Another misnomer in our mind. Opposite of love is not hate. Perfect love drives out fear, 1 John 4:18 says. What we think hate is the opposite of love, but it isn't. Fear is. We hate what we are afraid of. Life in a broken and violent world drives us to fear. Life in a selfish, me-centered world drives us to fear not being able to achieve the things that we want or fear losing the things that we have. Fear is at the heart of why we don't live loving and trusting God. And consequently, what we do is we love and we trust almost anything but God. The Bible speaks about fear more often than most things. And at the center of much of it is the fear of man. Fear of man. It's a biblical concept. No small concept. Big concept. Fear of man. The fear of man and its warning run throughout Scripture. Now, I've given you a bunch. I don't know if they're all here, but I'm going to run through these pretty quickly. First off, Proverbs 29:25 says this. The fear of man lays a snare. Now, if it's not in the bulletin you have in your lap, these references will be in your online version of the bulletin. The Bible asks in Isaiah, who are you to be afraid of mortal man? The Bible tells us that we have forgotten the Lord, so you fear the oppressor. The reason why we're so afraid of what religious or political leaders might do to us, he says, because we've forgotten the Lord. It started in the garden when the first question asked by God, where are you, is answered with this, I was afraid and I hid myself. We find scouts sent into the promised land reporting that there are giants in the land. They came back after seeing God part the Red Sea, pulling them out of Egypt. In spite of all that, when they're scouting the land, they come back and say, there's giants in the land. We can't take it. They forget God. King Saul was afraid of the Philistine army. Peter was afraid of the circumcision party. And we find the disciples of Christ with doors shut for fear of the Jews. And we even find a warning to actually be afraid in the book of Romans if we do evil. Now, I could go on and on. This is no small thing. In fact, this is the command found most often given by God in the Old Testament to his people. Don't be afraid of those people. Do not be afraid of man. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. And you can see those other references that you can look up later. So yeah, fear is no small thing. It is a big theme in Scripture. And it's a pervasive temptation for us to live in fear. And I want you to hear this. Everyone look at me, please. Fear will wreak havoc on your life. Fear will wreak havoc on your life. And here are the things that we fear today. The big theming fears. We fear the past. You fear that the messes that you made in the past are forever going to define your future. You fear the future. You fear your life is not ever going to get better. And you fear what other people think or what they might do to you. Now, I want to be really careful here, but I want an illustration. I want to illustrate this. So, ladies, I want you to especially show your pastor a great deal of grace right here. This is nothing more than an illustration. Nothing more. It's an illustration. Illustrations break down, okay? Here we go. I'm going to be very careful. Why do some women wear makeup? Why do some women wear makeup? They're concerned about what other people think. You typically don't wear makeup when you're by yourself. And I'm all for great skincare. Hallelujah. Praise God for that. I'm glad my wife does that. But why do some women wear makeup? Or let me just consider this. Even today, why do some women not wear makeup? There is concern about what other people think and what other people say. Now just hold on, gentlemen. It's not just women. All right? Why do some men love fancy, expensive, loud cars? Yes, they are fun. Praise God. Please do not hurl tomatoes at your pastor. All right? The reality is that, yes, those are things. But sometimes we are driven not so much of the love for the car, but love for what other people think of the car. Where we live, where we vacation, how we dress, often driven, not by our own preferences, but what we perceive other people will think of us. That is called biblically fear of man. That's what that's called. Oh, it gets really personal. We can talk about jewelry. We can even talk about, there's all kinds of memes and reels about unmade beds, like people coming in your house and running up to your bedroom and seeing you have an unmade bed, and it just freaks you out. Or this, how freaked out do you get if somebody drops in on your untidy home? It's like, oh no, like, it's nothing wrong with liking a tidy home, not anything at all wrong with that. What is wrong and what is possibly revealing is if you get freaked out because somebody thinks you're untidy because you live in an untidy home. We spend a lot of time thinking about what other people think. And yeah, the Bible calls that fear of man. What we ultimately fear is that we're going to lose control of our lives. And here's where it gets really painful. We get concerned that our spouse is not going to love us and they're going to leave us. We're fearful that our parents are going to criticize us. We may be 40 years old. We still live addicted to our parents' approval. Our jobs. Some of us have enjoyed the days where we got promoted into a role that on the first day of the job you thought, I have no idea what I'm doing and they're going to figure this out. We're concerned that our jobs are going to be eliminated or we're going to get fired. We get concerned about our children making a mess of their lives or making a mess of our life. And we really are concerned about our health and we're really concerned about our death. Broken people living in a broken world have reasons to have anxiety. And I do not want you to hear something that your pastor is not saying. I am not saying that fear is not real, and I am not saying that you're not going to have problems. Peace is elusive. You're going to have times in your life where life just kind of comes unraveled on you. You don't know quite what to do with it. And there's a problem behind it. The problem with fear is not that we have it, but the reality is that we fear the wrong things. If you don't know Christ and you sit in this room today, I want to say this to you compassionately, but I want to say this to you with forthrightness. You should be afraid of God. You actually should be. And one of the most foolish things that you can do is to not fear God. Your unbelief drives you to not fear God. If you don't know Christ, you should hear Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, where Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." God gets reduced every time when other things and circumstances or opinions have greater importance in our life than his awesome might and the goodness that's in the gospel. But if you know Jesus, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and you sit in this room today and you say, I'm a Christian, I want to follow Christ, I want to be faithful, you should be struck by a different type of fear. And that fear is this: it's awestruck wonder. It's just awestruck wonder at the grace that comes to you. You deserve judgment. You get mercy and grace. You deserve rejection. You get acceptance. The wonder of his grace, the wonder of his protection, those things hang over our life. The cross rescues us from our greatest enemy, that sin issue in our life, that big issue, and the death issue that is all of us are going to have. The cross rescues from that. Psalm 27:1 says this: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Again, don't hear something that I'm not saying. You truly are going to face some times in your life that are going to be monumentally scary. There's going to be disappointments that drive pain deep down inside your soul that's going to tempt you to fear. You're going to have circumstances in your life that are going to seem truly overwhelming, even life-altering, maybe even life-threatening. But here is the truth. Here is the truth. Every hardship of your life, every pain, every setback in your life, everything or person that makes you need God more is actually ultimately a blessing. If it drives you to Him, it's a good thing. It may not feel like a good thing, but ultimately it is a good thing. God is to be feared, not man. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 tells us this. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, why does he mention money here? Look, we've had money now mentioned twice in the New Testament. Two places. Around the betrayal of Jesus and here. Why is that? I've told you this before. I will tell you again. Money is one of those things that imitates God. And your temptation to love it is because it imitates God. It imitates a security that you want. And that's why the writer here is saying, you got to keep your life free from the love of it. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is a sure reality for those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. There is a way to deal with your fear. Begin, even today, begin to repent. Repent is not just a one-time thing. Repentance is an ongoing thing that you and I have to do. Repent, change your mind, change your focus. Confess to God that things and circumstances and people have become bigger in your mind's eye than God. Ask him to help you see that Jesus, oh, he's better. And seeing the real Jesus will deliver you. Not only from your ultimate sin problem, which is the big one, but oh, it will help you deal with the fears that you have in your life. Let's pray. Father, you know what we fear. And what we don't fear actually enough. For those sitting here today that long for peace from their fear, oh, will you reveal to them your heart for them? Show them the love of Christ, which drives out fear. Show them that you stand ready to forgive them for their sins and for their unbelief. Show them that Jesus' death and resurrection, oh Lord, show them that you've done this for their sins. You will cleanse them from it. You're going to provide peace that passes understanding. You're going to give them hope for the future. Oh Lord, draw them. And for us, the redeemed, who have submitted or substituted things in our lives, submitted ourselves to all kinds of fears, substituted all kinds of things, things that are just so big in our mind, oh, help us. Will you please lift our eyes and help us to repent? Help us to change. Help us not to fear man or the circumstances surrounding our lives. Help us to stand, oh God, oh, by your mercy, help us stand in awe of the grace of the gospel that you bring to us. Will you do that today in our life? You are a helper. What can man do to us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.